Today's scripture reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Read along with me. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Welcome back to Snakes and Doves, a series where we're trying to help people think biblically about some of today's hottest topics. That's the wisest snakes part. We're also encouraging people to be kind and gentle as they engage in these discussions. That is the harmless as doves part. And we started last week on the topic of oppression, and we said that we would take 2 weeks for this topic. So today, this is oppression part two. And because we're trying to think biblically, we are beginning each week by identifying biblical principles that apply to the topic at hand, and hoping that when we put all of these together, we will get some really good direction in terms of how we should think and behave. We ended week one with the principle that God does not show partiality. And we said that this is where things can start to get a little trickier when it comes to racial injustice, for example, that has taken place in North America. The word partiality is the same thing as discrimination. We identified that last week, and we have some long and horrific examples of that discrimination in our history here in North America, including but not limited to the treatment of blacks and also indigenous peoples. So we ended last week by asking the question, how do we move forward given this horrific history? How can things be made right? Well, we're going to address a number of questions today. Let's start with this first one. What is the path forward when it comes to racial injustice? You know, the most listened to voice in the culture right now, I mentioned him last week, is Ibram X. Kendi. And he says that the only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. But like we said last week, that just doesn't feel right. We know that two wrongs don't make a right. And that aligns with Jesus' teaching of not repaying evil for evil. And so we asked, do we really have to intentionally discriminate against people today in order to offset discrimination that was committed by their forefathers? Is that even what indigenous people or people of color are asking for? And this is at the heart of this discussion of oppression. You know, here today it's the issues of justice and culpability. These work their way into the conversation. Well, let's look at this principle. Principle 13, the Bible affirms that the sins of parents visit their children in future generations, but it also says that children are not to be punished for their parents' sins. These are very important truths that we find in God's Word. Well, what does this mean exactly? Well, it means that no person is guilty for the sins that someone else commits, and that's, you know, that makes sense. But it does also acknowledge the reality of our forefathers' sins weighing heavy on us and creating difficulty for us. And we see this all of the time in culture and in our lives. It creates difficulty because very often some people continue to live with benefits that were achieved at other people's expense. And that's the whole issue here when we're talking about racial injustice, especially generationally. Often, the only two opinions that you're presented here are A, there's nothing that you can do, so just move on, or B, that those who have received a benefit need to make amends or at the very least just feel guilty for what has taken place. The problem with the first option is that it does nothing to make things right, and it violates the character of God, which is love, and it's to put others' interests ahead of oneself. So just moving on is not a good solution. The problem with the second option is that it can become difficult to impossible to figure out, A, who really received a benefit and to what extent, and B, what those who received a benefit are supposed to do at this point. And I know that that can create tension in people. They want to do something to make things right, but they're like, what do I do? Well, let's keep looking at biblical principles and maybe we'll find this out, okay? Number 14. In the Old Testament, there is a degree to which God expects people to take ownership for their forefathers' sins. We actually see instances in the Old Testament where God or his leaders led the Israelites to confess and denounce the sins of their forefathers. So if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Interesting. Now look at Leviticus chapter 26. It says, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and hostility toward me, God says, and God goes on to say that he will respond in a positive way. So we mustn't be too quick to dismiss this idea of generational confession and reconciliation. It seems to be something that God approves of. Even though we are not directly guilty, it is something that we should be interested in. We should seek to be freed from any bondage resulting from our parents' sins. In the Psalms, David prayed to this effect. He said, do not hold against us the sins of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. So there are things that we can do to recognize those past sins and to denounce them and even to memorialize them, to remember them in a productive way. I think about different examples of this, and I think that they're good examples of good actions. So like teaching kids true history in schools, things that really took place in the world, and helping them understand that. You know, sometimes museums, like the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, Tennessee, is a great place to visit to understand the oppression that blacks have faced in America. You know, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission is another great example here in Canada of an attempt to kind of reach back and to try to, you know, confess the sins of the past so that we can move forward. Other museums as well, like the Holocaust Museum, as it relates to Jewish people and a lot of the oppression that they faced, which wasn't just in Europe, by the way. You know, our attitudes toward Jews, even here in North America at that time, were something to really, we need to confess and take account of. And so these kinds of actions of goodwill are meaningful and they're significant and they're helpful. But there still remains this question of, well, how long do people need to live under the guilt of their forefathers' offenses? I hear people ask this question sometimes. And sometimes it's referred to here in North America as white guilt. And I can tell you, it's very real. It's a very real thing that people feel. Now, again, to be clear, no one should feel guilty for sins that they didn't commit. But the compulsion to love and render justice, which is in us through God's image, it makes us want to do something about those past injustices. Well, one of the things that you're going to see in this series is the power of the cross. It really is just a huge factor to consider here. You know, we understand the power of the cross when it comes to our personal salvation, but sometimes we fail to see the cross as the solution for everything that ails mankind, and it really, really is. Just follow me here as I kind of go through these ideas. You know, in the Old Testament, humankind was under the curse of sin since Adam and Eve, and the guilt of that sin weighed heavy upon people. I mean, talk about the sins of your forefathers, right? Like Adam and Eve, they really set us up in a bad way. So God created the law and the sacrificial system. And this brings us to a principle here, principle number 15. Guilt is debilitating and eventually needs expiation. Now, this word expiation, this is a powerful word. It talks about atoning for guilt. And the sacrificial system, it allowed the Israelites to expiate their sins by sacrifice, right? That guilt that was on them for the sin that they committed, that was handed down to them by Adam, they could expiate that through sacrifice, through shedding the blood of animals, to alleviate the guilt for a period of time. But it was never finished, right? And the New Testament talks about this, how these sacrifices had to happen all of the time. Do you see a parallel here in terms of what we're talking about, of making past wrongs, you know, right again, and what happened there in the law, and the need for these continual sacrifices? These regular sacrifices were a gift in the sense that they provided temporary protection, but it felt a bit like, kind of like protection from the mob, right? Keep paying and you'll be fine, right? That's sort of, that was a terrible mob impression, but there's no freedom in that, right? That you're still enslaved to constantly having to, you know, make amends for these things. The law was heavy. All it really did was remind people of their sin and of their guilt every day. They were constantly aware. It was constantly putting it in their face, that sin that had infected us through Adam and Eve. And it left us feeling condemned all of the time. But here's the thing, guys. At the cross, Christ shed his blood to provide complete forgiveness once for all, to break the heavy yoke of the law. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Take a look. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. What amazing words, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Do you see that? A sin offering, an offering to expiate the guilt of sin. So when we put all of these things together, guys, what is the solution to generational injustice and discrimination? Well, on the one side, the side of the offender, there is heartfelt contrition over the sins of our forefathers and confession of that sin and a desire to make things right. And on the side of the offended, there is the example of God understanding that the weight of the guilt needs to be expiated at some point, that the weight of those things is really too heavy for people to bear. And those who have been offended need to see Christ's example of forgiveness. Guys, think about it. Isn't this consistent with everything that Christ taught and lived? Yeah, of course it is. It's what Jesus talked the most about. Forgiving your persecutors, loving your enemies, blessing your enemies. So this is really important, guys. Think about this. The offender has no right to demand this forgiveness, only to ask for it, right? As an offender, you can't demand that someone forgive you, right? You're in debt and it's up to them. They can offer you that, but you can only ask for it. Just as an example, you know, when we were more actively parenting our kids when they were younger, we used to teach our kids that when one committed an offense against another, that it wasn't just enough to say you're sorry. I see parents doing this all the time, and I don't think it's good parenting. Just to say, sorry, it's way too easy, right? Sorry, and then they're not really that sorry. They don't understand the weight of their offense. You see, your offense creates a debt. You must ask the other person to forgive you. That's totally different. That's what we would tell our kids. You need to go and ask your brother to forgive you and wait for their response. In so doing, you recognize your debt to them and the power that they now hold to forgive you or not. And that is a biblical type of response. So note this, guys. If the sins of forefathers can be owned and confessed by later generations, that's kind of what we're talking about here, then those sins can also be forgiven by later generations. I think that this is important to recognize and acknowledge, and we see both of these examples in Scripture. Now listen, I have neither the shared experience nor the moral authority to tell any oppressed person what they should do, okay? But I believe the Bible is giving us a beautiful picture of what God ultimately desires on both sides of the ledger. And I've seen that whenever offended parties are able to forgive their offenders, there is a Christ-like power that is released and a divine beauty that ensues. And so that's something of a path forward that can be applied, I think, to all different types of oppression. You know, when you examine Ibram Kendi's proposition that past discrimination can only be remedied by present discrimination, I can see the heart of where he's coming from. He's trying to show that something in the present needs to happen to make things right. But it still looks very Old Testament, doesn't it? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a system that Gandhi and Jesus both recognized eventually leaves everyone blind and toothless rather than happy and fulfilled. So here's another principle that kind of goes along with that, and that is that you can legislate fairness to a large degree, you can, but you can't legislate love. And this is an important thing to see, and Scripture backs this up. We see clearly from the Old Testament, rules can be written in stone and they can be enforced, but love has to come from the heart. And that's the progression we see as you move from the law in the Old Testament to Christ's teaching in the New Testament. He wants that law to be embodied in the heart. People often make the mistake of thinking that they want fairness when they would have been much better off with love. And I've seen lots of people walk away after getting justice with hearts just as cold and constricted as they ever were. But love, see, love is transformational. Love is God's goal for us. It always makes me think of that One Republic song, Stop and Stare. I can still hear Ryan Tedder singing, Stop and Stare. You start to wonder why you're here, not there. And you'd give anything to get what's fair. But I love that line. He says, but fair ain't what you really need. So what's the bottom line here, guys? The bottom line is we need to continue to create laws that are fair and equitable and improve the laws that exist and the policies. But we also need to encourage people toward love and forgiveness. This is a biblical path forward. You know, there is incredible power in biblical solutions. Well, there's some other questions that we said we wanted to get to today, and one of the big ones was related to critical race theory. What about this? Is it good? Is it bad? Wikipedia says this. It says, critical theory is any approach to social philosophy that focuses on reflective assessment and critique of society and culture in order to reveal and challenge power structures. So, what does that mean? Well, critical theory sees things in terms of groups and their power, and critical race theory focusing specifically on racial groups. And the desire is very good. It's trying to identify the systems and structures that perpetuate racial inequity, and then to provide solutions to those inequities. And it can be very useful in showing how groups with power oppress those who do not have it, and often maintain that position, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unwittingly. But critics of critical race theory often see a connection between this oppressor-oppressed kind of paradigm and Marxist thinking that began to spread at the beginning of the 20th century, sometimes going so far as to refer to critical race theory as cultural Marxism, and you'll hear people use that term to describe it. Those same critics would be quick to point out that everywhere that Marxism was embraced, it resulted in even greater discrimination and, far too often, mass death and destruction. And they give the examples of Stalin and Lenin and Mao and Pol Pot and numerous others. Well, again, in our polarized world, we sometimes will throw out the baby with the bathwater. We obviously don't want to go to the extremes of Marxist thought and see those things that happened in the past recreated again. But that doesn't mean that we should be naive about the fact that inequity does exist and that there are people with power who oppress others, right? Marx was pure in his desire to try to do something about that. We use the term hegemonic power for this power that, you know, is possessed by dominant people groups, and you'll hear that term a lot in relation to critical race theory. Guys, there is a reason why some people can never get ahead, no matter how hard they try. And to pass off simplistic answers like laziness or inferiority, it's ill-informed and it's unloving. It violates principles 9 to 11 that we talked about last week that talk about our need to love and to exemplify Christ and to be interested in others, not just ourselves. Well, let's look at some more principles that might help us in the discussion of critical race theory. And I think as we go through, you'll see that these apply and they kind of help fill out our understanding and how we should view it. All right, 17. Wise people look deeper in their search for answers. We see this a lot in Scripture, especially in the Proverbs. Look at what it says there. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, right? They add to their learning. Then in Proverbs 9, it says, instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. So we see this pattern in principle that wise people, they add to their learning. They avoid simplistic answers. And hopefully that's the heart behind those who, you know, engage in critical race theory in the first place. They're looking for a more critical investigation into what causes these inequities. We need to be nuanced and we really need to be thoughtful as we look at these kinds of issues. We also need to be willing to listen to those who differ in opinion and to try to understand where they're coming from. Again, another principle from Proverbs that we see is that to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. I don't have that one on the board, but you've heard that before, right? To answer before listening is folly and shame. So for example, one of the big critiques that Ibram Kendi takes for his latest book is his premise that no one is simply a racist, not a racist, because that's what a lot of people say. Well, I'm not a racist, and they kind of walk away. But he would say, no, everyone is either a racist or you're anti-racist. And he forces everyone into one of two camps. Either you're actively working to undo racial ideas and systems at every moment, that's anti-racist, or you're a racist. Now, I reacted quite strongly to that statement the first time that I read it. He is obviously overstating this. He's using somewhat inflammatory language to incite everyone to pay attention and to act, okay? But when I wrestled with it a little bit more, this statement, I could see that there is some truth to the idea that if you're not contributing to the solution, that you're really contributing to the problem. Now, I don't like how Kendi calls people racist in order to make his point, but I get it, and I get the point that he's trying to make. Anyway, what I'm saying here is, guys, wise people look deeper. We challenge others' ideas and we challenge our own ideas and presuppositions, and that's really important. Next principle, 18. I think this applies as well to critical race theory. All humans are sinners. There are no specific identity groups that are more or less sinful. Now, some critical race theory proponents like to force everyone into the category of oppressed or oppressor. Not everyone does this, but it is something that a number of proponents of CRT will do. And this is overly simplistic, and it's just unhelpful. It can lead to oppressive people becoming very defensive and just tuning out, and it can lead to oppressed people becoming victims and just having a victim mentality. It also pits various identity groups against each other. Guys, the nature of racism is that it creates hierarchies. We talked about that last week. So let's be careful not to adopt racist thinking that one group is somehow more or less sinful than another. That would be just another form of racism. Not all identity groups are equally advantaged, right? That's what we're learning here. But they are all equally sinful, and we have to acknowledge that. The Bible backs that up. 19, sin is the most fundamental human problem, not injustice or oppression. Now, critical race theory can definitely be helpful for identifying oppression and at helping us find solutions. But when it becomes a complete, like, worldview, the foundational way that a person understands the world, that is a problem because it is not equipped to be such a robust system of belief. The biblical worldview says that humankind's biggest problem is sin, and that the solution to that problem of sin is Christ. And worldviews that move away from that can stray into bad areas. They can stray into humanism or class warfare or even revolution can be the end result. Critical race theory, in an attempt to identify oppressive sources, often focuses on what is different about people. And you'll see that when you look at wheels of intersectionality and different things like that. That is why it tends to be divisive. But a biblical worldview focuses more on how we are the same, that we are all sinners, that we are all in need of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we never call out people or groups who are more at fault in a situation. We definitely should. But we do so remembering that we are all sinners. Kind of like Paul said in Galatians 6, when he said that when you restore people, watch out yourselves that you don't become part of the same problem. Well, another principle, principle 20, is that Satan does indeed work through systems. And this is one of the most important points, I believe, that critical race theory makes, because While our laws appear to support equality, systems certainly do exist that disadvantage certain groups. I was talking with Darcy McCallum. I mentioned last week that he's been working with me as we've been going through this series. And he was giving me a great example of equality versus equity. You know, equality is basically like having a building that says everyone is welcome to come here, but equity is like the ramp that allows people with disabilities to get there, right? And so equity is what, you know, gives people access. And guys, the truth is that some systems, because of equity issues, actually perpetuate inequity. Kendi has a great example of this in his book. He explained how for decades, sociologists believed that blacks were intellectually inferior to other races based on what they were seeing in SAT scores. They obviously have this huge amount of data and they're looking at it and they're saying, well, you know, they're consistently scoring lower. But as people dug deeper and tried to understand, right, we talked about that principle of trying to look deeper, they discovered that white and Asian students, because of their level of affluence, often had greater access to special tutoring. You see, here's the deal. SAT tutoring has been a thing for a long time. SAT tutors could pretty much guarantee a 200-point increase by teaching students how to take the test. Not the information that's in the test, but just how to take the test and the proper approach to it. But poorer students could not generally afford those tests, including many blacks. And when we dug into this information more, we came to recognize, oh, well, there's some logical reasons here why those scores would be lower. It is a legitimate example that Kendi is sharing of systems that create disadvantage and inequity. And so we have to be aware that there are systems that do this. It's not just individuals that are sinful. Systems can also be sinful. Bonhoeffer actually gave great insights into this fact, that sin is not just individual, but sinful individuals create sinful systems, right? Which is a very logical assumption. And it's proven out. And the Bible is clear that Satan works through these systems. And I want you to see that, guys. You have to be clear about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is talking about Satan, who, you know, implements certain ways or systems in our world. Then later in the same book, it talks about the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These authorities that exist in the spiritual realm that are creating systems to try to enslave people. You know, I grew up with the idea that Satan was always working individually on people to enslave them to sin. I think we all do that because we all start at the personal level. But as I got older, I came to see that Satan much prefers to use entire systems to enslave and destroy large groups of people. It's just more reason, guys, why we need to examine systems for how they can foster oppression and improve them. So if critical race theory's focus on systems is helping do that, then that is a good thing, and we should appreciate that. 21, another principle. Not all disparity is a result of discrimination. See, the Bible teaches that we live in a fallen world, guys, where things happen chaotically and unfairly. And we can see that to be true. Some people have good health and other people don't. Some people are born with certain talents and others don't have those talents. Some people get really lucky in certain ways in their life and other people don't. It's not always just people who are unfair. We learn that life is unfair, right? We say that all the time. The Ecclesiastes said the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, right? He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, right? The fastest doesn't always win the race. The strongest doesn't always win the battle. Nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant, right? Those people that study so hard and get the best education, they don't always make the most money, right? Or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. And so here's the thing. Kendi fails to account for this, and he feels the need to blame all disparities on discrimination, which is just inaccurate, along with unbiblical. In a previous book that Kendi wrote, he actually said this. He said, racial discrimination is the sole cause of racial disparities in this country, the United States, and in the world at large. And that was from his book, Stamped from the Beginning. Now, guys, it doesn't take very deep scrutiny to see the flaws in that statement. And this is where Kendi sometimes takes heat, where he makes these very bold statements, and you can tell hasn't given them quite enough reflection. You see, if Kendi is right in this statement, then the only reason why there is a disproportionately large number of black players in the NBA, for example, is because somewhere people discriminated against non-blacks for who is in the NBA. Now, obviously, that's not true. Black players who have made the NBA are there because they're better, right? So the lesson here is that those who are oppressed need to be careful not to see everything through the lens of purposeful oppression. And that can be very difficult sometimes. When you've experienced purposeful discrimination in your life, sometimes very repeatedly, to not see it everywhere, that takes maturity, and it takes maturity to hold to a more hopeful perspective for the people that you're meeting on a day-to-day basis. Remember, guys, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love always hopes. All right, here's another principle. Number 22, as Christians, our highest identity is in Christ. And this is a huge one, guys. Now, this does not negate other demographical realities that we have, our gender, ethnicity, whatever. But what we learn in the New Testament is that this identity in Christ does supersede all of those. And bad things happen when we elevate other identities, other characteristics about ourselves, above our identity in Christ. And in the body of Christ, sinful people of all backgrounds find a safe place to be loved and understood and challenged. This is the wonderful thing. I remember when I was attending Washington Bible College in Washington, D.C., and also Capital Bible Seminary. It was a wonderful school because it was almost like an equal division in thirds between black students, white students, and international students. And it was really quite neat because you were coming into contact with different people and cultures all of the time. And, you know, sometimes they were very different from you. But I never, ever lived in fear that I couldn't be friends with any of those people, whether it was someone who was, you know, from right there in Maryland, a black person who maybe had a different, you know, understanding or perspective on things, or whether it was somebody that I met from Malaysia. I never doubted that we could be friends because I knew that we all shared the top identity, which was in Christ. And it really created this amazing dynamic. It prepared me well for ministry in a place like Toronto. You see, guys, in a family, working through problems is not an option, right? Because we're bound by blood. Families just say, well, we're family. We got to work through this. How much more does Christ's blood create a powerful bond between his children? That's a great thought. In the body of Christ, those with advantages, you know what? They want to share those advantages with others. In Christ, those who used to oppress, they repent and they stop oppressing. In Christ, those who have been oppressed exercise faith in God. And they seek justice and they work to change systems, but they also pray for and forgive those who have oppressed them. It's a beautiful thing. In Christ, there is so much potential. It really is God's solution. Another principle, 23. For the Christian, truth and moral authority reside in Christ and in God's word. You see, guys, truth is not determined by those in power, but neither is truth determined by those who have been oppressed. Now, one's oppressed standing may give him or her greater insight into the challenges of a specific group, but moral authority, listen, it comes from alignment with the Spirit of God. And as a Christ follower, I'm responsible both to hear the cries of the oppressed, but also the voice of the Spirit of God, because he is the source of truth and moral authority. Well, quickly, guys, a couple more questions in the time we have left. What is the Bible's solution to inequity? And hopefully, given all these principles that we're uncovering, some of these answers are going to start to become more obvious and require less explanation. The Bible's solution is for people to have their hearts aligned to God. That's what we're seeing here as we uncover these principles. How does that happen? It happens by accepting the forgiveness that Christ provided us on the cross. You see, people who understand their own sin and have received forgiveness, they can actually start to have their hearts attuned to God, who desires to bless all people. And when we truly grasp the heart of Christ, we become generous and self-sacrificing. And our actions inspire other people around us to do the same thing until there's this chain reaction of generosity that's happening. That is a biblical solution. What about the patriarchy? What is the Bible's solution for patriarchy? Well, let's start with a principle. Principle 24, those with power are to use it to serve others. We see this very clearly in Christ's teaching. See, guys, patriarchy doesn't exist because men everywhere conspired together to repress women, all right? We're not nearly that smart, for one, or organized. I can tell you that. That's true. But it exists, and it exists because men everywhere throughout history have possessed greater physical strength than women in general, and have been able to parlay that into various other advantages. It's a simplistic answer, but you see what I'm saying. Women have been dominated by men in every time and place in history and have tried in vain to change things. Now, some feminist initiatives have been helpful in the last century, but the extreme feminist agenda has really kind of gone in a different direction. And it started in the mid-20th century, and it began to deconstruct the family and gender. Well, why? Well, if you deconstruct the family where the man is the head, then that can hopefully get rid of that problem. That was the thinking. Or if you deconstruct gender, then there is no more disparity between male and female, you see? Now, it's made things very confusing. There is little evidence that extreme feminism and that perspective is helping. The biblical solution, guys, to this problem of patriarchy, it's very different. Jesus taught us that those who have authority should use it to serve people. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the solution, guys, for the patriarchy is not to remove men from leadership in the church or the home or wherever, is to teach young men that God gave them power, and you could call this hegemonic power because it gives men a certain dominance, so you could use that term, but it's to teach young men to use that power for good and to serve people with that strength, right? At GCBI, we use the language, a race to the bottom, right? To be a servant, to be a slave. If we have that mentality of Christ, that's what we want to do. Again, Christ is the supreme example of this, the one who laid down his power for the good of others. Well, another question, we'll wrap it up here. Do hegemony and white privilege exist, and what do we need to do about them? Well, I just gave you an example of hegemony, so yes, it definitely exists. Right? That is the power exercised by people who are in a dominant position. In fact, hegemony exists in every country because in every country there is a dominant culture which automatically has kind of power, advantage, or privilege connected to it. Jordan Peterson, many of you know him, he contributes well, I think, to this discussion by pointing out that, for example, in China there is Chinese privilege just as much as there is white privilege in America or Arab privilege in Saudi Arabia. So that is something important to consider. The dominant group in any area is always going to have a certain amount of privilege or power. As for white privilege, I think it's pretty clear that this is a real thing and something that definitely needs to be considered, especially as it relates to racial injustice. I would encourage you to listen to the video podcast where I'm interviewing Christina Bifus and Darcy McCallum. Check it out. It's there, available for you on our YouTube channel. I explain in the podcast why when I came across that term white privilege, I kind of wasn't that big a fan of the actual term, but I definitely appreciate the thought behind it. It's hard to deny that in North America, to be white has some intrinsic advantages to it, or at least it doesn't carry many of the disadvantages that being other than white carries. The term does tend to stigmatize whites in an attempt to help them understand the disadvantages that others face. So it doesn't always come across very graciously. It's more of an in-your-face, aggressive approach than a gracious one. And we've already talked about the fact that guilt only really serves to paralyze. It's not really that effective. That was principle number 15. So I don't think white guilt, even though that's real and it exists, it's really not the solution to white privilege. Again, I prefer to look to the Bible as it relates to this discussion of privilege. And the next principle we'll see here, last one for today, number 25, is that in Christ's economy, haves must always care for have-nots. 1 John chapter 3, look at what it says. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, see, this is an advantage, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And so this is just good information for us, guys. True love results in action. The haves help the have-nots. Now, not just holding them in a position of dependence, right, but of actually opening doors to equal opportunity and access and standing. Well, that's all we got time for today, guys, but I just want to kind of wrap it up with this thought. As a white guy, I recognize that we are getting blamed for a lot of what's wrong in North America today, and I just want to be honest and say that I think a lot of that criticism has merit to it. But in the spirit of trying to be dove-like, I think that balanced and fair people also recognize that North America is still the most desirable location to live in the world. So it's not all as bad as some people say. I want to encourage young people particularly, because sometimes as you're wrestling with these thoughts, which is really good, you can go to extremes. It's not all as bad as people say here in North America. We can actually be good, but also still need improvement. And that both and mentality is really valuable, and I would encourage you in it. If there is more freedom and equality and opportunity here in North America than there is in most parts of the world, I think it is our Christian heritage that deserves most of the credit. And when we've disregarded Christian values, that is when we have failed the most. I hope we're seeing how this works, guys. Next week, come on back. It just gets better. We're going to talk cancel culture. See you then.